Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11 is what we are looking at this evening. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have here to look at your word, to study your word. We ask, Lord, for wisdom. We ask for the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to give us understanding of the things of God. We ask, Lord, that if you would desire to make any changes within us tonight, that you would do that. God, that our minds and our hearts and our spirits would be in obedience to you. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. When we talk about the mind, we're talking about a decision to walk down a particular path. Unless you've had your head buried in the sand in Yugoslavia or something, you know that the movie came out, The Da Vinci Code, based upon the book that Dan Brown wrote, a best-selling author. This is the same Dan Brown who wrote a book entitled Angels and Demons, but who has also gone on trial for various what was considered possibly plagiarism. Now, the difficulty with this movie and with its effect on Christianity is can be manyfold, but at the same time, I think if you're educated, if you know your Christianity, if you know church, a little bit of church history, if you know the Word of God, it's something that you can actually use as a tool of evangelism. I don't believe that we should just ignore it. And if somebody says, you know, yeah, I went and saw The Da Vinci Code, or yeah, I read that book, even if you don't want to see the movie, or even if you don't want to read the book, maybe grab some material so you know what it's talking about, because it might be a good open door for you to share the gospel. It's a good open door for you to help people understand that being a Christian is not an endeavor of submitting yourself to stupidity. It's not a path of blind faith. It's not something that we just simply do as a religious compartment of our life. But as believers in Jesus Christ, our faith affects every single area of our life. That's what we call having a Christian worldview. Our faith and the Word of God should not only seep in, but it should cover our economic life and how we handle our money. It should cover our education life. It should cover how we deal with a view of the laws of the city, of the county, of the state, of the United States. It should deal with our view of science. And it should be the motivating or the catalyst behind every single discipline that we might involve ourselves in, whether it might be sports or whether it might be music or whatever we do. I believe the Word of God addresses it. It's interesting, that book, they did a survey several years back in Canada. It was a survey of over 7,000 readers. And it said that they proclaimed the book the best book of all time. The Da Vinci Code, a book which purports certain things to be true, but is a fiction book. And many have rated it, of all of the great and classical books that had ever been written, it was considered one of the best books of all time. That's kind of crazy, really. In WorldNet Daily, Ted Byfield writes this. He says, it's hard to imagine any current fact that better illustrates the disheveled state of Christian education. For by almost any standard of New Testament scholarship, the Da Vinci Code is unmitigated nonsense. And any Christian with the barest knowledge of the history of the New Testament would know this. Yet it has been passed off by the author as historically credible, and many millions of people believe him, an embarrassing number of them practicing Christians. I've read accounts when this book really came out in its glory in the last couple of years. I had read some accounts of people who literally wrote in and told about how friends they knew and family members had walked away from their faith because of these new revelations of material. But see, you know what? We as Christians are called to love God with our mind. We don't just love God with our heart and soul and strength and leave our brains checked out. A very, very critical component of our relationship with Jesus Christ is the intellectual aspect of it. In fact, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, writes C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity. Christ wants every bit of intelligence that we have to be alert at its job and in first class fighting trim. The fact that you are the fact that what you are thinking about is God Himself, as an example when you pray, does not mean that you can be content with the same babyish ideas which you had when you were a 5-year-old. That's what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. And of course, Lewis was the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, but was also a noted Christian philosopher and theologian, and a brilliant mind who has challenged many of people in their lives with Christ. And I really enjoy what he has to say about that. So in other words, from our teachings in church and our Bible studies and the times when we gather together as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to rub against each other and to be iron sharpening iron, we're not supposed to just simply focus on the very, very elementary things. The Word tells us, you know, you're done with milk, move on to meat. It's time to get into more deep things. Okay, we begin to understand salvation. And one of the beauties of this book that Paul is writing is, as if you remember, he's in the city of Corinth, which was a very heathen culture, a very, what they call a polytheistic culture, with many of the Greek gods and many of the Roman gods that they worshipped. And he's writing this book to the Christians in Rome, and very possibly writing outside. We can look out his window and see pagan temples to foreign gods. And he's writing to, you know, in Corinth, it's interesting. In the book of Acts, it talks about how when Paul went up to Mars Hill and he debated with the philosophers in Acts chapter 17, and they said, "Who is this foreign god?" And it was a statue to an unknown god. And Paul says, "It's funny you should ask, because I know this unknown god. Let me tell you about him." And of course, they sat back there. In those days, they loved to sit around, and the way that they would discuss things is they'd all get very, very deep and philosophical, and they'd all throw out their opinions and just enjoy each other's company as much as they would solve any of the problems. But my hat goes off to Paul, because he wasn't afraid to jump in the game. My hat goes off to Paul because, you know what, he had it upon his heart to say, you know what, even the intellectuals need to know Jesus Christ. Okay, we can't just say, well, we're going to leave the intellectuals to their world, and if you're really spiritual, you'll just ignore the intellectuals. And I think that's foolishness. And you know what? Not very many people did come to the Lord that day. But you know what? Some people did come to the Lord that day. And you know what the Bible says? When one sinner repents, all of the angels in heaven rejoice. See, shortly after that, Paul did go to Corinth. And you know, it was a big revival, and a lot of people got saved. And we like to say, yeah, see, that's, we should just go and keep it simple. You know what? When one sinner gets saved, all the angels in heaven rejoice. So we need to be, as Timothy says, instant, in season and out of season, ready to defend the gospel to the simple, to the average, to the super intelligent. And I think we as Christians need to be able to do all three, preferably. I always joke with Mark about how he goes into the tattoo shops and shares the gospel. Man, and I go, I'm glad you can do that, because I couldn't do that. But you know what? I need to be ready to do that. That opportunity arises. They may not listen to me, but I need to be ready to do that. And I need to be able to present the gospel in such a manner that they understand it. Okay, that may not be the crowd that you go in and you talk about theological concepts like uniformitarianism and justification and all of these, you know, epistemology and all these big words like that. It may come down to, you ever told a lie? Then you're a liar. And that's how we present the gospel to that crowd. But we also need to know, so that when we're challenged by university professors or whoever we may encounter in our day-to-day trials, that we can, with reason, present a reasonable faith, an understandable faith, that somebody who God has put it upon their heart to seek after the things of God wouldn't dismiss us because we sound dumb. Because an awful lot of smart people think religion is dumb. But there's an awful lot of awesome ministries out there who present a very, very reasonable and intelligent and well-supported argument. So What we as believers need to do is choose the path that will take us and make us available to all avenues of witnessing and sharing our faith in Christ. And so we talk about this, the path of God. The first is the path of the mind. As we look at our text here today, in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." The mind is what I call the forgotten path of Christianity. Because as you look around and you see the various movements, do you know the fastest growing movements in Christianity are all emotion-based movements? They're movements that theologically don't put so much emphasis on truth. They don't put so much emphasis on orthodox biblical Christianity. They don't put quite as much emphasis on training your mind, but the emphasis tends to be on more of an emotional relationship, on having this experience, on having this relationship, if you read my blog, on having this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you know personal relationship with Jesus Christ is not mentioned once in the Bible? Did you know the word relationship is not mentioned once in the Bible? But that's sort of an accepted form of our theology today. Where did we get the notion, did you know that if you want to go to heaven, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? No, actually, if you want to go to heaven, you need to admit that you're a vile, wicked sinner separated from God who desperately needs the salvation grace of Jesus Christ who shed his blood upon the cross. Oh, you're just a legalist, Al. You know what? The truth of the gospel requires the understanding that, yes, God loves us so much that he sacrificed his son in all of the atrocities that he physically had to go through and spiritually had to go through. And he loves us so much, and oh, it's warm and gooey and fuzzy, but you know what? He also condemns people to hell who don't know him. He condemns you to feedback. That's the whole gospel. We can't just say God loves you and has a plan for your life. You just have to love him. You just have to have warm feelings about him. You just have to, turn your life over to him. Because if you don't present the other part that says, because if you don't do that, the Bible says we are eternally separated from God. That's the gospel in its fullness. And that's why I call the mind the forgotten path of Christianity. We're to love him with our heart and soul and mind. See, the word is kata, to come down. Okay? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. It's the idea is that we're dominated, that the state is continuous. Okay? We continually walk down the path of righteousness. Mind, the Greek word is phroneo, and that is to direct the mind to something, to seek or to strive for. A lot of us, we get out of school when we're 18 or 22 and we go, that's it, I'm done learning. Thank God I'm done learning. Okay, and we're not supposed to do that. And whether you pursue formal education or whether you are just a voracious reader and you desire to know and you desire to learn more about the Word and the Lord and just things in general, because you know what, the more knowledge you have, the more common ground that you're going to have with people that God might want you to witness to. The more, it's like Paul says, you know, I become all things to all men so that he can find some common ground that leads into the discussion about a relationship with Christ, about the knowledge of Christ and about the need for repentance. And so we're to direct our mind down a path. Okay, the word speaks of a deliberate setting of one's mind upon a certain thing. So for believers, we are setting our mind on the path of obedience and the path of righteousness. I was talking to Aslan on the today while we were driving. We were talking about the book Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you guys have read Pilgrim's Progress? Great, great tale. And of course, it talks about Christian, and he's walking down a path, and what? On one side is danger, and what's on the other side? Destruction. Danger and destruction. They walk down the path, and if you walk off, it's danger and it's destruction. And that's what we begin to see when we leave out the aspect of thinking. Because if we follow just emotions and follow our heart, well, our hearts are selfish. And our emotions will lead us into the path of least resistance. And our emotions will lead us into the path of gratification. But we have to have a reasonable pathway to follow. And you know what? Jesus talks about it. Turn over to Mark chapter 12:30. One of the scribes came in verse 28 and asked him, he asked him, having heard them reasoning together. Then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had, and what were the disciples and Jesus doing? They were reasoning together. Perceived that he had answered them well and asked, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus said, the first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And literally, the mind here, the word is dianoia. The Greek word means to think through. It suggests understanding, insight, reflection, perception, the gift to apprehend, a faculty of thought. Jesus didn't leave that out. You know where he got that? Turn to Deuteronomy 6. All you homeschoolers have this one memorized. I know that. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord with all your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. He didn't say mind there. Guess what? You know what? In Hebrew, the heart, it equals the seat of the mind and the will. When we talk about Hebrew, the heart, we're talking about the mind and the will. And Jesus is just quoting that. That's the first commandment, that you love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word for that means, it's a combination of words, safe and the mind. It's a combination of two words meaning safe thinking. It denotes good judgment, disciplined thought patterns, the ability to understand and make right decisions. Okay, see, what this does is it eliminates the, well, I know the Bible says that, but I felt the Lord told me to do this. Well, that's not sound thinking. That is not biblical thinking. That's not having a biblical worldview or a grid to run everything through there. And finally, one more scripture, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Just one more. This is sort of the clincher here. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, every single thing that we do. Do you know if we do that, it's going to cause radical change within our life? If we truly subject every thought, every action that we do, it's going to affect our life. But if we say, well, you know, the Bible's kind of silent on these areas, what do we do then? Well, we get to pick and choose what we want it to be silent on. Did you know that? I mean, that's why certain very, very critical issues in the church now, you're seeing in many denominations, you're seeing clergy people seek out perversion in many of the denominations because it's always gradual. It's not in your face. It's always gradual. Unless you are orthodox in your views, and then we look at it and go, these perversions are definitely in my face. How can you look at your Bible and not see that? Because it starts out with neutrality. Well, the Bible's kind of gray on these areas. You know what? The Bible is not gray. It's the Word of God. It's sufficient for every single thing that we do. In principle, in pattern, okay, in precept, in one of those issues, it is sufficient for every single little thing that we do. I mean, we've got some basketball players. Did you know the Bible would address the issue of playing basketball? How so? Well, the obvious one is, do everything you do as unto the glory of God. How is your conduct out there? What's your motivation for doing it? Is it to get self-glory? Well, that's the wrong motivation. Are we doing everything as unto the Lord? Are we using it for opportunities to witness? See, the Bible addresses every single little activity that we're going to be involved in. Every single one, bar none. And you know what this has done? Because the church follows emotions, because the church is not orthodox in its views now, it's led to what we call the dumbing down of Christianity. You guys have heard that term. It's very evident. Oz Guinness, this was in our bulletin last week, he says this: as such, we evangelicals need to examine our anti-intellectualism, confess its pervasiveness, repent of its wrongness, and seek God's restoration to live up to our name, truly being people of the gospel who love God with not only our hearts, souls, and strength, but also with our minds. Let me show you. I came across this advertisement in the Shopper for a certain church here in town. I'm not going to say the name, but some of you may recognize it. It's got this picture of this real hip happening kind of grandmother. And it says, "You know how mom's always saying you need to get back to church, but all you remember is how boring and irrelevant it used to be. You just don't want to go. Well, now you can score some points with mom and discover a great church you'll really like. Our one-hour services are fast-paced and packed with great music that rocks and a teaching that you'll really get into. It's a high-tech presentation. Yeah, you can dress casual, and we don't pass the plate at our church. So relax. We have full programs for all ages and lots of locations to choose from. It'll be easy to check out one near you on Mother's Day. Imagine mom's face when you tell her you went to church on Mother's Day. Better yet, bring her along." Pretty snazzy. Grab a Coke and a smile while you're on the way. Okay, that's pretty scary. This is what the church, this is what the holy, set-apart, sacred body of Christ has become? Shame on us. Judgment begins in the house of God. And if all we are is snazzy and fast-paced and with music that really rocks and high-tech, not that necessarily all those things are bad in and of themselves, but what's the motive for doing it? And if that's what you have to do to draw people in, how much meat can you really teach within the services themselves? How can we create disciples when all we do is put a little bowl of milk for everybody to come and lap up like a kitty cat? You can't create disciples that way. The church and the meaning of the church is for the body of Christ to do what? To create disciples. To create disciples. That's the function of coming together here, and the teaching of the word, and for fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and for prayer, as Acts says. Okay, Jesus said, go and make disciples. Remember, he didn't go and say, get converts. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Gene Edward Veith, I think I may have shared that one with you already. Gene Edward Veith is one of the writers for World Magazine, and he says, such a combination of ignorance, confusion, and hostility to knowledge is held today mainly by our smart people. It's precisely our intellectuals who are questioning the value of reason and the possibility of knowledge. So it's the quote-unquote intellects who are bringing us down. So we shouldn't follow them anymore. Mark Knoll was an author who wrote a book entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And you know what? In it, he surveyed all of these Christians, and you know what? He wasn't talking about the Christian intellectuals. He was writing about illiterate Christians who were educated and who were literate in other areas but did not regard their faith as imposing obligations on their mind. Our faith is not supposed to impose an obligation on our mind. Wrong. Our mind is supposed to be the cornerstone of our faith. You know what? If we can't love Him with our mind, we can't love Him. Again, in Gene Edward Veith writes this, he says, in the Christian church, people with the whole range of intellectual abilities can find welcome and fulfillment. And that's very true. Some level of knowledge, though, is important for citizenship in kingdoms of both this world and the other world. Okay, the kingdom of God is not stupid. It's not. Now, I'm not just saying if we all become intellects that we're going to be saved. No, I'm not saying that at all. Because Jesus also says, with your heart and with your soul, and with your strength. Well, what I'm saying is that we can't forget about our mind. We don't have to check our brains at the door. And you know what this does? This dumbing down, it leads to worldliness. One person has defined worldliness as this. He says, worldliness is the lust of the flesh, a passion for sensual satisfaction. The lust of the eyes, an inordinate desire for the finer things of life. And the pride of life, self-satisfaction in who we are, what we have, and what we have done. Worldliness then is a preoccupation with look at this, is it up there? With ease and affluence. Worldliness, let me look at that again. Worldliness is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. That sounds like the good old US of A, doesn't it? Francis Schaeffer talked about that. He talks about we want personal, what is it? I can never remember it. Personal peace and prosperity is what Francis Schaeffer wrote about what the Church of Christ has become. With ease and affluence. It elevates creature comfort to the point of idolatry. Large salaries and comfortable lifestyles become the necessities of life. Worldliness is reading magazines about people who live hedonistic lifestyles and spend too much money on themselves and wanting to be like them. But more importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguise. It's being resentful when someone snubs us or patronizes us or shows off. It means smarting under every slight, challenging every word spoken against us, cringing when another is preferred before us. Worldliness is harboring grudges, nursing grievance, and wallowing in self-pity. These are the ways in which we are most like the world. Well, that's a good frying pan on the side of the head. Boy, you put that quote up in a lot of churches, and you wouldn't last very long in those churches. You'd be booted right out of there. I'm very thankful that we have people who are committed to walking in the ways of Christ. And again, don't misinterpret that. You know, God talks a lot about money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is what Scripture says. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But this is a great quote that Dave Roper has. You look at the life of Samson. If you want to turn over to Judges chapter 14, this is a great case of what worldliness does. Samson wants a wife. So instead of waiting and having his parents help him choose somebody who is of integrity, somebody of the Hebrews, Samson goes down to Timnah, chapter 1, and saw a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. They were not supposed to marry people who were outside of the Hebrew culture, because remember, God had set apart the Hebrews to not be like the world. So he told his mom and dad, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. His father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me. She pleases me well. There's a lack of intellect there, I can tell you. Big problems. Big problems. How many people do we know that have gone outside the faith to marry people? How many people do we know who said, well, you know, they gave their life to Christ 22 years ago. They're just not walking in it. If we get married, they'll come back to the faith. And all of the problems that they have caused. You got a baby on the loose. That's all right. How many problems? Now listen carefully. How many problems have we seen because we know and love somebody who has chosen to marry a non-believer or a very, very immature believer? Lots. We probably all have dozens of stories that we could sit here and tell about people we know whose lives are ruined. So the choices that we make, we need to be very careful. And worldliness will lead us down a path of being unable to judge properly. We will, and you know what? Again, we're supposed to judge these things. If my children decide they want to marry somebody who's ungodly, you know what? You bet I'm going to judge them. You bet I am. And we're supposed to. We're supposed to. But we lose the ability to think clearly. We're not, as it says in 2 Timothy, sober-minded when we follow worldliness. But you know what? God is good. God is so amazing because He can make what is bad, He can make the dumb decisions that we make into something fabulous. Look at verse 4 of Judges 14. Verse 4 is just such an awesome verse there. I turn to Joshua 14. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Isn't that the beauty of God's will working in with our decisions? Isn't that the beauty of his foreknowledge, understanding the decisions that Samson was going to make? So God, knowing Samson was going to make that decision, decided, okay, I'm going to use this as an occurrence for good things to bring about my will. And we've all done that. We've all made decisions. We've all had times in our life where we shouldn't have been living what we did. I remember when I went to college, and I went to a Christian college. I went to a public high school. and was walking with the Lord my last couple years of high school. And I went to a Christian college, and I remember my one of the pastors at my church saying, "Al, be careful, because when I went, when I went to college, it was a time when I kind of walked away from the Lord." And I go, no, it's not going to happen. Well, sure enough, I went to college out in California, and woo, man, it was fun, and the beach and all the attractions there and everything. And you know what? It was a time that I brought a lot of really bad things in my life because of a lot of dumb decisions. Why? Because of mixing worldliness with my Christianity, like Samson did. What did it cost Samson? Well, he continued his worldliness. He went on with Delilah. They continued in his ways of not living with a sound mind. Guess what? He got his eyes burned out. They took a nice little poker to poke the fire around. They lit it up and burned his eyes out. Okay, that's worth the price of admission right there. He became a slave, pushing a millstone around in a circle grinding grain. He was humiliated. His reputation was ruined. Look at us. We're talking about him right now with a ruined reputation. So for the last 3,000 years, Samson had his name and reputation smeared. God's goodness puts him in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, but his reputation was smeared. And guess what? It led to his death. Yeah, he killed more in his death than he did in his life, but look what it cost him. It cost him his life. Again, God is good in that he destroyed the Philistines, but his worldliness led to his death. If we're walking worldly, guess what? We need to turn around. We need to go the other direction. We need to stop following our senses. We need to stop following the flesh. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? I could just hear Charles Spurgeon preaching to his 10,000 and in his big dramatic ways and saying these things, and people horrified at their sin of what they did the night before or the week before. Erwin Lutzer says this. He says he was addressing a national seminar of Southern Baptists. Actually, in Erwin Lutzer's book, Pastor to Pastor, he quotes George Gallup, who was spoken to a seminar of Southern Baptist leaders. And George Gallup, from the Gallup poll, says this: "We find there's very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups." Hear that? The world and the church? 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians, Gallup said, yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount, and fewer still could recall even 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith. 2 out of 10 willing to suffer for their faith. And see, this is the same people that we talked about at the beginning who are reading certain fiction novels and being led astray by their faith because they haven't used their mind. They have not followed a path. They've not set their course on a path of righteousness. But they've allowed the worldliness to come in. They've allowed ungodly people to come in. Spurgeon goes on to say, "You Christians ought to watch against the beginning of worldly conformity." I think that was up there. Good. "I do believe that the growth of worldliness is like strife, which is as the letting out of water. Once you begin, there's no knowing where you will stop. I sometimes get this question put to me concerning certain worldly amusements. May I do so and so? I am very sorry whenever anyone asks me that question because it shows that there is something wrong or it would not be raised at all. If a person's conscience lets him say, well, if I can go to A, he will soon very well go on to B, C, D, and E, and through all of the letters of the alphabet. When Satan cannot catch us with a big sin, he will try a little one. It does not matter to him as long as he catches his fish. It doesn't matter what bait he uses. Beware of the beginning of evil, for many who bade fair to go right have turned aside and perished among the dark mountains in the wide field of sin." This is why we say there is no neutrality, that the Bible addresses every area of our life, because if we say a little bit, that doesn't quite touch on this situation, then it opens the floodgates for all things in our life to be brought under question and for us to turn everything into each person's opinion. Recently, I had the opportunity to witness to some gals who went to school at Rincon High School, and they were talking about atheism, and of course, I couldn't help but jump in, and you know, we got to talking, and I said, well, you know, what does God require of us? Is God holy? And, you know, this person said, well, no. No, you think God is not holy? Well, you know, it's just kind of what we all think. If I'd been quicker on my feet, which I couldn't believe I didn't, I would have said, well, how do you know? Do you know everything there is to know about God? How can you know whether he's holy or not? But, you know, it sort of diverted into the whole question of, well, you know, each person has to, you know, love and serve God in their own way. Big problems with that statement. Big problems. So what we have then is a church that is susceptible when it gives in a little to giving in a lot. And you see a lot of movements that have hedged away from biblical orthodoxy. We see a lot of movements that are getting away from it with fancy little names like purpose-driven or seeker-sensitive or you fill in the blank, and hedging on the integrity of Scripture and instead going over to methods to draw people in like we read about this other church. And what that does is it leads down the slippery slope, and they're going to end up in the very same places that a lot of the mainline denominations are now, allowing perversions not only in the church but in the leadership of the church. And that is sheer ungodliness. And that's the second thing we see here, is the path of the flesh. Go back to Romans. They set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now Paul, as he goes on to verse 6 here, is addressing the non-believer. For to be carnally minded is death. He is not addressing Christians and talking about quote-unquote carnal Christianity. Paul's trying to make a distinction to say, if you are a Christian, why do you even want to dabble in the other things? He changes gears. He is talking. He's making a contrast between the believer who has the Spirit of God in him and the unbeliever who has carnality. Okay, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not even subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the things of the flesh cannot even comprehend the things of the Spirit, for they're not spiritually minded. You don't have Christ. You don't have the Holy Spirit to give you discernment. Because the carnal mind is enmity, nor indeed can it be. So then those, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, carnally minded is the word phronema tesarkos, which just simply means the mind of the flesh. Instead of choosing a path of righteousness, a path of godliness, this person, the ungodly, has chosen the wide path of sin, the wide path of living in the flesh. And flesh here refers to our evil, sinful nature. The mind is possessed by, or thus controlled or dominated. The mind is dominated by the evil nature, and that's the description of the unsaved person. And written in the Greek, that's how we know he's talking about the unsaved person. So what's meant by the flesh? Well, J.O. Sanders, in his book Enjoying Intimacy with God, writes this. He writes, Dr. W.G. Scroggie detected 10 shades of meaning used in the Bible. In 9 of the 10, there is no ethical or theological content. But the 10th, which is the one mainly that Paul mainly employs, does have such significance. The flesh may be defined as a man's fallen nature as under the power of sin. It is the evil principle in man's nature, the traitor within who is in league with the attackers without. The flesh provides the tinder on which the devil's temptations can kindle. The flesh provides the tinder on which the devil's temptations can kindle. So in other words, when we walk in the flesh, we're ready for the match to be lit to walk in the flesh. And since the non-believer's life is permanently like that, the devil is constantly attacking the non-believer. Now with us, the devil has to work very much harder. He has to be more crafty and more deceptive. And see, the more our knowledge of God is accurate, the more our orthodoxy is. And again, I like that term because it just simply means following the way things are supposed to be. Okay, it doesn't have to mean anything more than that. It just means following the right commandments of God. the more we know this, the more we can easily deflect the attacks of the enemy. Mike Bubeck, in his book, The Adversary, writes this. He says, the flesh is a built-in law of failure, making it impossible for the natural man to please or serve God. It is a compulsive inner force inherited from man's fall, which expresses itself in general and specific rebellion against God and His righteousness. The flesh can never be reformed or improved. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is its total execution and replacement by a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is its total execution and replacement by a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been talking about. That's what the book of Romans is about. It's about the death of the flesh and new life by the Spirit. Verse 9, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. We see the signs, and I've said this before, everybody is not God's children. We are not all God's children. God's children are the ones He chooses and who choose Him. They are God's children. It says it right here. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So we're not going to follow that sinful nature. It's a matter of saying no. Titus says the grace of God gives us the ability to say no to sin. And what it means here, and this is the path of the Spirit of God. We talked about the path of the mind, and the mind guides us, if we use it properly, into the knowledge of God, helping us to stay on the path. The non-believer walks on the path of evil and of sin. The believer walks on the path of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not some mystical Eastern mysticism, transcendental meditative kind of state that if we start, speaking in tongues or whatever we do enough and we fall down and I can blow all you want. You're not going to fall down, okay? The Holy Spirit, nothing happened. Sorry. You guys have seen that, right? Okay, I actually saw a guy. He took the Holy Spirit and rolled it up in a ball and he threw it at the congregation. They all fell down. Yeah, Doug, hey, finally it worked. Good timing. It doesn't work. The Holy Spirit's not a little thing that we can wad up and make it do what we want it to do. You know what? Remember last week we talked about the life in the Spirit? Yes, or 2 weeks ago, do you remember what that was? It's a life filled with order. It's a life that is full of a plan of obedience. That's what it is to live in the Spirit, to obey the commands of God in an orderly fashion. That's following the Spirit. That's why, I've told this story individually to most of you, but or some of you anyway, about one time we were at a youth group. We were outside the door of a youth group meeting and the kids were duct taped to the wall. Is duct taping kids to the wall an orderly and a godly life? Is that being filled with the Spirit? Think about that. What are we training our kids to do? Hey, this is church. Let's duct tape each other to the wall. We're fun. Fun, fun, fun. Is that the purpose of church? Is that why we're here? Is that why we serve Jesus Christ? Is that why we serve a God who sent His Son to get, nails driven in His flesh? Who died for us? Who gave everything for us? And the martyrs throughout the first, 500 years and even now today, did you know that there were more martyrs for Christ between 1900 and the year 2000 than in the previous 1900 years combined? There were more. Hey, Voice of the Martyrs and Focus on the Family did a study. More people gave their life for Jesus Christ in the last 100 years, than did in the previous 1,800 years combined. And we're busy duct taping each other to the wall. Praise Jesus. Okay, man, is the church sick? Is it me? Is it just my perspective? Am I the only one that sees things this way? I just think there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with it. And you know what? We have a job to do too. We got to pray. And we got to stand up for the truth. And you know what? When you stand up for something, you're going to tick people off. You're going to make people angry. In my blog, I shared this whole concept that there's no quote-unquote personal relationship with Jesus mentioned. And if you read the blog, it starts out, somebody took that, what I said, and it made the rounds, and it came back to me that I didn't, that I believed you could get to heaven from some other way besides having a personal relationship with Jesus. Oh, for crying out loud. You know, we get to heaven through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. But the term personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a modern, Western way of thinking that comes from what we call the Romantic era of the early 1800s. Romantic music, Frédéric Chopin, and that whole concept of self-indulgence, the key there being self. Okay, and that it has made its way over to, it's called the Western way of thinking, that everything is freedom and self and no restraints. And so instead of your Christianity being something that is sacrificial, that involves you actually doing something for people, not only in the church but outside of the church, it becomes a personal relationship, a private thing that, you know, well, you know, you keep the world out and it's a private thing. And now we got a whole bunch of people in the United States who have this private faith in Jesus Christ. And we're duct taping each other to the wall. Okay, there's problems here. So we've got to pray and we've got to stand up for the things that are true. And understand, you know, everybody who stood up against somebody, they ran into real problems. Martin Luther stood up against the Catholic Church and it cost hundreds of thousands of people their lives because he stood up for the Bible. So when you make a stand for something, get ready. You better duck. But it's what we're called to do. It's what we as the body of Christ are called to do. And you know what that is? It's walking in the Spirit. The term spiritually minded literally means a mind possessed by the Spirit. Now we talked about the carnal mind is a mind possessed by sin. It's possessed by wickedness. For believers, our mind is controlled by and dominated by the Holy Spirit. That person possesses the life that God is, the peace, which means to bind together that which has been separated. To live a life spiritually minded is to bind together that which has been separated. Thus, the believing sinner is bound together with God and his life after having been separated from sin. So to be spiritually minded is to be bound together with God. What does it say? It says we subject ourselves. Okay, but you're not of the flesh, but the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, how many of you guys have the NIV here? The NIV is actually a better translation. I believe it says, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. It's not, in some translation it says his with a capital H. That's not what it means here. But your spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. We are subject to God. Now, does anybody have a King James? Does it say if we subject ourselves? I think the King James has the word subject ourselves in there. Here it is, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God because it does not subject itself to God. And this is when the reason I bring this up, because to subject, hupotasso, it's the same thing we talk about in marriage. You subject, you fall in, you arrange under order. Okay, the concept of marriage is wives subject yourselves to the husband, husbands subject yourselves to God. Now it also says husbands submit to one another. Okay, and so it's just 100% give, 100% give. But for us, we subject ourselves to the command of God. We are dominated by the Spirit of God, by the order of the kingdom of God. And so we dwell. And here's what it boils down to, folks. We dwell. It's like a home. God wants to make our heart. So he wants to make a home in our hearts. So the word, again, dwell is oikos. And here's it means to live or dwell in a certain place as your home. The Holy Spirit is not only resident in the believer in the sense of position, but he is active in his home. It's not like sitting at home with a remote. The Holy Spirit is working in your home, living in it as a home. He has a ministry to perform in him, namely to give him victory over sin and to produce his own fruit. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to give us victory over sin and to produce fruit in our life. To give us victory over sin and produce fruit in our life. Now, how do we know this? Well, we study. study to show yourself approved, the workman who need not be ashamed. Okay, you remember the scripture? All scripture is inspired by God for profitable correction, reproof, training in righteousness. We've got to train our mind, folks. We cannot live our lives with the forgotten part of our relationship with God and leave it at the door. We need to know God. And as we study the Word and we find supplemental materials that help us think. Okay, there's great resources out there. What's Kuchel's ministry again? Greg Kuchel's ministry? Kuchel? Stand to Reason. Stand to Reason. STR.org is a great, great ministry that teaches you how to ask questions. You know what? If you're afraid to witness to people, it's one of the best ministries you're ever going to find because all you have to do is ask questions. You don't have to go, did you know that Jesus died for your sin? Do you want a personal relationship with Jesus? But it teaches you how to ask questions. And you put everything back on them. You put the burden of proof back on them. And that's learning how to think and how to reason and how to share your faith by making them prove their assertion. So everybody makes a claim. Okay, if I say, Doug, your faith is not real. He can go, yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, and we can go back and forth like that, but that doesn't do anything. Well, he could come back and say, well, what do you mean by not real? Puts the burden of proof back on me. I have to define what I mean by real. And so then I make another claim, and he says, well, what do you mean by this? And you can witness without ever even have to, you know, you make them talk themselves into a corner. And then you say, well, let me tell you some truth here, and I have some ability to back up this claim. Ravi Zacharias has tremendous materials out there on learning how to think like a Christian. There's just, you know, Chuck Colson. There's so much material out there. Folks, we don't want to be stupid. We don't want to be dumb. We want to know Him, the fellowship of His suffering, and the power of His resurrection. Let's be His disciples. Why don't we stand together and we'll pray. Lord, we want to be those who study to show themselves approved. Lord, we don't want to just come to church and get fat on the Word, but we want to be, Lord, as Paul, who was ready to preach to those that were bright, to preach to the masses, to preach to those who were simple. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be students of the Word with our mind, to be lovers of God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. But Lord, that we would truly know, that we would dig into the Word, we would study the Word, we would read the Word, we would learn how to think. Because Lord, the world doesn't teach us how to think. Our schools don't teach us how to think. Lord, we need to be re-educated on how to think like a Christian and how to reason. And Lord, as we saw that You were reasoning with the disciples when the scribes came to ask questions, Lord, I pray that we would reason among ourselves and live a reasonable faith, an ordered faith, Lord, as the Spirit instructs us to do. So, Father, forgive us of our sin. We don't want to be worldly. We don't want to go down a path of unrighteousness. We don't want to open the door even a crack for worldliness to come in, Lord, because the floodgates will open and we'll be destroyed like Samson was. And so, Lord, forgive us of our sin. Lord, help us to be humble servants who are faithful and obedient, Lord, and we consider others first as more important, Lord. We consider their needs and we pray for them, and Lord, we're willing to stand up for truth. Lord, forgive us again. I ask if there's anyone here who is struggling in certain areas of their life, Lord, that You would give victory as we submit to Your will. And as the Word says, Lord, the Spirit gives us the ability to say no to sin. So we ask this in Jesus Christ's name and all His saints said. Amen. God bless you guys. It's great to see you.